Father, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege of entering your presence. On this snowy day, you have invited us. We have responded, and we pray that you will bless us in your presence this morning.
Will you open your Bibles to Luke, please? Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word."
I want to tell you about my God. What is it that will vindicate God's character? There are, well, let's start with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I think the Christmas season, if we take it for what it means now, not what it originally meant, what it means to us as Christians, what we have come to use it for, is part of the vindication of God's character. And Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." Can you imagine that one egg that is fertile? How big is that? Almost nothing, right? How God can do that, I don't know. But Jesus basically made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Satan's accusations against God is that he is self-centered, that he does things only for his own benefit, and that he withheld from Adam and Eve the very things that would be a blessing to them. Basically saying God is self-centered. And Jesus coming demonstrated the very opposite, is that God is giving of himself, and how Jesus, the God of the universe, was willing to come and make himself nothing, of no reputation, to begin over as, in a sense, as a human being. To have his diapers changed, to be fed, to be taken care of as in a totally helpless manner. And Satan was amazed and baffled that God would do such a thing. There are some other things that will vindicate God's character. Remember the story of Job? God said, or Satan said, he only serves you because you take care of him. But you take everything away from him, and that didn't work. And then you touch him, and that didn't work. And Job vindicated God. That he was faithful to God through all that Satan was allowed to throw at him. Enoch was a vindication of God. Satan's accusation is that God's law is arbitrary and unjust and can't be kept by human beings. And Enoch demonstrated that God's law can perfectly be kept through the power of God by a formerly sinful human being. Just before Jesus comes, in the time between the close of probation and the second coming, there will be a group of people who will vindicate God's character by perfectly obeying God's law. Not in their own strength, but in the power of Jesus. You and I may have that privilege. We do have the privilege of perfectly obeying God's law through the power of Jesus. I don't know that any of us are there yet. It'd be nice to be there, wouldn't it? But we still kind of hang on to our little things. There's another way that God's character is vindicated, and that is in the judgment. I want to share with you some things that are not often taught in the Adventist Church. I don't know that I've heard it from anyone else, but I believe it is a vindication of God's character. Turn with me to, I'm going to illustrate it by something that the early church did. So let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And I think it illustrates how God works. Here we have the story of the choosing of the seven deacons. Says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Adam, the CS, wasn't working properly. They weren't doing an even-handed distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 deacons from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So he wasn't even a Jew. He was just a Greek. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Who were these 7 men that they chose? If they were Greeks. We don't have the same kind of dynamics in the constituency meeting here that we have out west. Because out west, you don't have regional conferences. In Northern California, you have the Asian churches and the Spanish churches and the black churches, and everybody's in one conference. And too often at constituency meetings, there's a tussle, a tug of war about who gets the proper delegation and representation. But notice what the disciples did. The church turned it over to those that were complaining. They could have held to their right and said, well, no, we're the leaders of the church. God put us in charge. We'll take care of it. No, they delegated it, and they delegated it to the very ones that were complaining. There's another verse that helps to set this stage. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we want verse 22, John 5:22. Here Jesus is speaking. He's had an engagement with the Pharisees. But he says, moreover, the Father judges no one. Now, isn't the Father the judge of all the earth? But he says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Father, the sovereign of the universe, has the right to make the declaration of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost and what the punishment will be and all those things. That's his sovereign right. But he gives it over to one who became one of us. He gives it to the Son. And who does the Son give it to? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verses 9 and 10. Here, after the rule of the little horn, the papacy, comes the setting of the judgment. In verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Who would be the thousands of thousands? It would be the angels, wouldn't it? In Revelation or in other places, it talks about the angels are thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So this is kind of a reference to the angels. It says the court was seated. So who's this court? It says there were thrones set. Who sat on these thrones? Plural. Pardon? God and Jesus? Jesus sits with the Father in his throne. But it's thrones, plural. So who are these other thrones occupied by? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, 8 to 10. And here is the setting of the throne room. And verse 8, it says, and when they had taken it, or when he had taken it, talking about the Lamb taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you did what? The NIV says, purchased men for God. What does the King James say? Hey, redeemed whom? Redeemed us. If you go into the Greek, you look in the lexicons and so on, it's a plural personal pronoun. It's not redeemed men, it's redeemed us. The 24 elders are praising Jesus because they have been redeemed by Jesus, by his blood. And they're sitting in thrones around the throne of God. That's the court. Let's go on a little bit further. You have redeemed us from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So they will be a kingdom of priests. What do kings do in Bible times? What did the king do? They reigned. Remember when the two women were brought before Solomon? What was he doing? He was judging. He was the Supreme Court of Israel. He had the final decision. So the kings are the ones who rule and judge. And what do priests do? Don't they mediate? And here it says they had their bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they are kings and priests before God, which means they were to judge and mediate for God's people. So who are these? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. How did they get there? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Who are these captives that Jesus took with him? Those that were resurrected at his resurrection. We go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, 52 and 53. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. God raised up a number of the patriarchs down through the ages. And they went into Jerusalem and gave witness that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he ascended, he took them with him. Those must be the 24 elders that sit on the throne, on the thrones around the throne, who are doing the judgment now. So this God of the universe, who has every right to make the decision himself, hands over the decision to Jesus and those that have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. So the human beings are the ones who make the decision of who will be saved. So the judgment that is going on now, the pre-Advent judgment, is not decisions made by the Father. It's decisions made by these who have been taken to heaven and sit on the thrones with Jesus. So instead of being an arbitrary and dictatorial God, as Satan would accuse God of being, he hands over the judgment to human beings who have walked this earth before us. They know what it's like to be tempted. They know what it's like to gain the victory. And God lays out before them the whole record. It says every thought and intent of the heart will be laid bare in judgment. So whatever your motives, whatever you think, not just what you do, but everything we think and everything we, our attitudes, our motivation, it's all there. And they will judge based on the records that are there. And those witnesses, those 10,000 times 10,000 that stood before him, they're the ones who bear record to what the records tell, because they're the ones that observed it and recorded it. And the 24 elders make the decisions with Jesus. What an amazing God that he would lay out the judgment into the hands of human beings that he has redeemed. Now there's another step in the judgment. Well, let's go back to Revelation 5. Well, I guess we finished that. Verses 9 and 10, where they would be kings and priests. Let's go now to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we want 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So who has been given authority to judge? Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So now we're during the millennium. And they're God's people who live and reign with Christ during the millennium. And they were given authority to do what? To judge. Then he goes on to say the rest of the dead, did not live or come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So they will be priests of God. And in Peter, it talks about God's people being a kingdom of priests. And they're given authority to judge during the millennium. So, assuming that we will be there, who will you judge? Will it be the people over in Russia that you've never met? Let's go to Exodus chapter 32 and see how God does it. Exodus chapter 32. Remember the golden calf? And when Moses had come down and he got the attention of the people and so on, beginning with verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. That's interesting. Now, hopefully that won't happen in God's church and his remnant church today like it did in his remnant church in the wilderness, where we become the laughingstock of those around us because we worship God like the heathen worship. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. So it wasn't Moses saying it, it was the God of Israel was saying it. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing whom? His brother and friend and neighbor. Does that mean the Levites were just to go out and kill all their relatives and everybody they knew? What is implied here, it's not stated, but is implied, is those who were not repentant, those who would be lost, the Levites were to go and eliminate them from the camp of Israel. When a young man was rebellious and the parents could do nothing with him, what were they to do? They were to bring him to the elders at the city gate and make the case that this son was rebellious and they could do nothing with him. And then they were to take him out and stone him. Who was to throw the first stone? Wasn't the elders. It was the parents. Probably the father, yes. I've not seen anywhere in the record that that was carried out. But this gives us a picture, if God never changes, then this gives us a picture of what God is doing in the judgment. So the ones that you will be deciding their fate won't be the people over in Russia or China that you've never met. But it will be your relatives and your neighbors. First Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul was getting after them for taking disputes among them before the heathen courts and displaying the problems within the church to the public. And he says, in making his case, he says, after all, you're going to be judging the world. Can't you deal with these things within the church? If you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? You know, if it's an argument about things and stuff, what's that compared to eternal life? It's a trivial case. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So during the millennium, we will be sitting with God in the judgment. So how will we judge them? Back to Revelation 20. Hang on just a couple more minutes. I'm almost through. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So there will be some kind of judgment that will be based on what they've done. Apparently, Hitler will get more than someone who's done very little but just didn't follow Jesus. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In the Great Controversy, there's an interesting statement about this judgment. On page 661. Well, it starts on 660. It says, during the 1,000 years between the first and second resurrection, the judgment of the wicked takes place, which we see is what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul points to this judgment as an event that follows the second advent. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Daniel declared that when the Ancient of Days came, judgment would be given to the saints of the Most High. At this time, the righteous reign as kings and priests unto God. John in Revelation says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 4 and 6. It is at this time that, as foretold by Paul, the saints will judge the world. Now, what I have always understood for a long time, and what we often present is that we basically are just giving a rubber stamp to God's judgment. That's not what's happening. In union with Christ, they judge the wicked, comparing their acts with the statute book, the Bible, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. Then the portion which the wicked must suffer is meted out according to their works, and it is recorded against their names in the book of death. There will be some sort of judicial punishment based on what people have done. But it's not God who makes the decision. Can you think of anything worse than deciding the punishment of your loved one? The God of the universe created human beings in new and distinct order. The closest like himself of any beings of the universe. And Jesus became one of us and links us to divinity like no other beings in the universe. And we, in our experience with sin and its results, will enter into the thoughts and the feelings of God like no one else in the universe. Because we will be involved in the decisions of the punishment of our loved ones, the destruction of those that we love. That's God's experience. And we will share that with him. Because it's great joy, and that's why the Bible says the tears are not wiped away until the end of the 1,000 years, until after the lake of fire. King David wept over Absalom, his son who had tried to kill him. Why do you suppose King David wept so over Absalom? You see, it was David's sin that led to Absalom's death. And David knew that. In the judgment, when all the records are laid open, and we're saved, we have repented, but we have had a part in the loss of someone else, one of our loved ones. It will be laid bare before us in the judgment. And we will mediate for our loved ones that we participated in their loss, even though we will be saved. And give a light as light a sentence as possible. The Great Converse, he says, the judgment will be according to the statute book, the Bible. So the principles of the judgment are already here, which is the statutes that God gave Israel and how they were to govern their nation. God is vindicated not because he's easy on us, but because he doesn't make the arbitrary decision that he could make. But he delegates the judgment to human beings who have walked this earth. And we participate with him in all of the agony and the heartache of the loss of our loved ones and the punishment that they must receive. God will be vindicated in the judgment because he's not an arbitrary and unjust God. He has given over the judgment to his people. As we look forward to that time, we should do everything possible in our power to see that our loved ones are there. What an amazing God. What a horrible experience that God has to go through and that we have to go through with him. Sin has a terrible price. We tend to look at sin as, you know, it's not that bad because it's so much a part of us. We will vindicate God by being faithful no matter what anyone else is doing, just like Job. No matter what pull there is, no matter what direction the world is pulling or our relatives are pulling, be faithful to Jesus. And you will be a demonstration to the universe that God is just and that his laws can be kept by human beings. They're not unjust and arbitrary and a burden. I would appeal to you to make Jesus first and last and best in your life. And let his great love draw you to be faithful at all times.
Open your hymnals to number 130. It came upon a midnight clear. Number 130.
Father, it's an amazement to us that you are so open, that you give to us the judgment. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful, to respond fully to your love. Make us the tools that you want us to be to our family and to our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.